As we continue our study on the 43 provisions of the grace of God, we come now to several provisions, and I will cover these in together as a topic in itself. So the 32nd provision that we're considering is that we are chosen in Christ. The next one is that we are foreknown, predestinated, and then called by God. So we will consider these four together in a series of messages that will begin today on foreknown, predestinated, chosen, and elect. I will take, first of all, an overview that is presented by the Reform position, actually presented by a Reformed theologian on the radio not too long ago. And that's what we'll look at first, is an overview that is presented by the Reformed position. Secondly, present what are clearly biblical problems with the Reformed position, and give an accurate representation of what the Bible teaches from a position of rightly dividing the word of truth. And then thirdly, present some logical and even moral problems with the Reformed position. This is, in my view, very serious. It's very clear, and something that has a lot of implications for us. So briefly introducing the topic, we want to look at four types of theology that are prevalent and have been prevalent for centuries now. Some background that is presented from the Reformed position. The question that arises is, do you believe in predestination? Well, if you believe in the Bible, you have to say, I believe in predestination, because the Bible teaches predestination. Every church has a formal doctrinal statement, and many of them, if not most of them, include some kind of a statement on predestination. The question is, what version do you believe? Because there are several versions that are taught on predestination. There are three, and I'm going to add a fourth, basic generic types of theology. The first one is what is called Pelagianism. And I'll just list them and then go through them. The second is what is called semi-Pelagianism, then Augustinianism, and then the one that I've added because I believe it to be the accurate one, and that is right division of the Word of God. This has its roots in the 4th century. The church went through an enormous struggle in theology at the time. What is called the greatest theologian at the time who defended the faith was Saint Augustine. And his chief opponent was Pelagius. And the issue between Pelagius and Augustine was, how necessary is the grace of God in salvation? Interesting question. How necessary is the grace of God in salvation? Pelagius believed that grace assists human beings to be saved, but is in no way necessary for salvation. Man, Pelagius taught, has the capacity to keep the commandments of God and does not need God's help. He was the father of liberalism in the 19th century. This position clearly is an unchristian view. It is anti-Christian to say that man has the capacity to save himself without any intervention or assistance or provision or enablement from the grace of God is absolute, categorical heresy. To say that man can save himself is absolutely wrong. The father of liberalism. It is anti-Christian and un-Christian, to say the least. Now, Augustine believed that man is so seriously fallen that man is completely dependent on God. So there are the two opposing views. Pelagius, who said man doesn't need God. It's good if God assists, but man doesn't need the grace of God. Man doesn't need any assistance from God to be saved. On the other hand, Augustine said, no, man is totally dependent upon God, and if God does not intervene and do something to save man, to initiate salvation, to enable man to be saved, then man is hopelessly lost. He took it to the extent of believing and teaching as the Reformed theology teaches today. And that is that man is so desperately fallen that man, being completely spiritually dead, has absolutely no ability to have any kind of response to God's message and God's provision for salvation, so that God has to come and take a spiritually dead person, and the terms that they use are that God has to come and regenerate man in order to give him the capacity and ability to be saved, to respond positively to God's word. So what God does, the mechanics of how God accomplishes salvation, is that God comes, he regenerates. Another verse that is quoted is from John chapter 3, where Christ said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And so what God does is he begins with those who are chosen, those who are elect, those who are predestinated to be saved. He brings about a new birth in that lost individual. And that then gives the capacity, the ability for an unsaved person who is chosen for salvation, who's been predestinated for salvation, that new birth, that new regeneration, that new nature that God places upon man gives him then the ability to respond positively to the word of God. So there we have the two positions, the two key positions. Now, there's a third position that has been then taken from these two, and there's what's called semi-Pelagianism. So semi-Pelagianism says that man cannot save himself apart from the grace of God, but there is something that man needs to do to cooperate with the grace of God, so that man can respond in faith to the grace of God, or he can reject the grace of God. Man has the choice. Well, I would say that I would kind of fall in that position where God has made provision for everyone, and man has the choice to either believe or reject the gospel, the gift of eternal life, God's forgiveness, but I patently resent to be called a semi-Pelagianist, because that associates me with Pelagian, who is a liberal, who says that there is no need for the grace of God, and that is absolutely wrong. So we're going to look at what exactly does the Word of God teach about predestination, about being chosen of God, about being called elect, and about foreknowledge of God, being foreknown by God. Now, the Reformed position says that the sheer power of theologians that fall into the category of Augustinians should give us a cause to consider this seriously. That's another serious problem in my view, because it doesn't matter who the theologians are that fall in any position that is wrong, they're wrong. And so you've got then the great theologians of the past that fall under the Augustinian position, St. Augustine, of course, St. Thomas Aquinas, Francis Schaeffer, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards. Now, it doesn't mean that because these agree that they're right. In fact, they're wrong when it comes to election and predestination and so forth. Because if you consider their theology, take the theology of any of those that I just mentioned, and you'll see a lot of wrong theology. And part of it is predestination and election and so forth. The ones mentioned in the semi-Pelagianist view are people like Erasmus, great historian, Finney, Wesley, Arminius, Billy Graham, and then, of course, you compare the two groups, and the Augustinians say, well, the power of the first list is so much greater than the weak list that we just mentioned. The automatic response is, well, I really don't care what Pelagius taught or what Augustine taught or what Reformed theology believes and teaches. I want to know what the Bible teaches. Isn't that your natural, logical, spiritual response? Well, there's a problem with that, because Augustine and Pelagius and Reformed theologians, they all take their position from the Bible. They will quote specific verses. They will teach on a biblical basis their position and will go as far as saying that they are Pauline in their theology. That is, they take Paul's teaching and believe that Paul clearly is a proponent of the fact that God has predestinated some people to be saved and others to be damned. And that's their position. And so if you have Pelagianism and you have semi-Pelagianism and you have an Augustinian position, the position that now we teach, which is right division of the Word of God, there are a couple of things that you can say about these four positions. First of all, there are only a couple of possibilities. One possibility is that all four of them are wrong, right? You could say they're all four wrong. There is a fifth position. There's a fifth teaching about predestination, election, and so forth. So that's one possibility. They're all wrong. Another possibility is one of those four is right. They can't all four be right. That's an impossibility because they contradict one another. And so that's the only other possibility. You cannot have more than one of those to be correct. So let's look at the meaning of predestination. The meaning of predestination as it is taught by Reformed theology, by those who are Calvinists, those who are Augustinians and follow that doctrine, and then what does actually predestination mean and how is it applied, the wrong way to apply it and the right way to apply predestination. The meaning of predestination is made up of two words, pre and destination. So far, so good? Predestination. Pre means before, and destination says that the destination is where you're going. All right? So predestination is a decision that has been made beforehand about your destination. The way they apply it is about your salvation. your destination as it relates to either heaven or hell. And if that's what the Bible taught, then they would be right, except that predestination is not that. All right? It does not have anything to do with whom God saves and whom God judges. It has to do with something totally different in Paul's epistles, which we'll see, and what he teaches. So it concerns with our ultimate destination. Predestination teaches then that it is something that takes place before we reach our destination. Again, God deciding whom he will save and whom he will judge. So both agree that predestination is something that God does, and any of these three, or if you take the two main positions, which is Pelagius and St. Augustine, then you say, well, they both agree on the fact that the destination has been predetermined by God. The question is, what are the mechanics of how God accomplishes that in saving individuals? So let's look, first of all, at the wrong application of predestination. The teaching then follows by Augustine that God makes a choice regarding salvation, and that you cannot support from the Word of God. That is absolutely wrong. When Paul speaks of predestination, he is not speaking about God determining beforehand whom he will save and whom he will judge for all eternity. So all of these theologians apply predestination to the mechanics of how God saves a sinner. Again, Augustine will say that God has to regenerate a person, has to bring about the new birth in an individual so that then they have the capacity to respond to the gospel message and believe. So both semi-Pelagianists and Augustinians agree that God makes that choice before we are saved, and that's why semi-Pelagianisms are wrong, because predestination has nothing to do with salvation. So the division is, on what basis does God choose to save a person before the foundation of the world? So the moment that you assume that predestination has to do with salvation, and when you say everybody agrees with that, that is categorically wrong, because not everybody agrees with that. In fact, I will demonstrate from the Word of God that God doesn't agree with that. And they're both wrong, because predestination has nothing to do with the mechanics of how God saves an individual. Some say, to argue with the fact that God does not predestinate people to be saved, they say, well, God does that on the basis of his foreknowledge. So God knows who will respond positively to the gospel. Therefore, knowing that from eternity past, he knows that certain ones will respond positively to the gospel. Therefore, now what goes into effect is God's predestination, God's choosing, God's election of certain people to be saved. But it's all based upon God's foreknowledge. From the Reformed position, what that says is that you are giving man an ability that man does not have, the ability to respond positively to the gospel without God doing something supernatural in that individual first, namely the new birth or regeneration. And Augustinians will say, no, that's not the basis of God's choosing. It's not on the basis of the fact that God knows who will respond positively. Another way that it was taught, and it is taught in in major Christian schools all over. That is, well, we don't know who the elect are, but so over here you've got the unsaved on the one hand, and they get the invitation, whosoever will may come. They have the gospel preached to them, and these people are totally ignorant of the doctrine of predestination and election and so forth. But once you are saved, once you go, so to speak, through that door over here, you go through this door, now you can look back and see on the top of the door, it says elect, predestinated, chosen. But you can't know that until you cross that door and you look up above the door and you find out that you are, in fact, you have been selected for salvation. Again, that is wrong theology and is not supported by the Word of God. So what is the biblical view or the biblical teaching on predestination? Well, we need to understand what Paul is teaching when he teaches about predestination and when he teaches about being chosen and when he teaches about election, when he teaches about being chosen by God. That we need to understand is that there are two categories of people in the world. There are the unsaved. There are the unsaved. And then there are the saved. Correct? Two categories of people and two groups of people. And what God has predestinated, predetermined, predestined is there are certain things that are true of those that are saved. And hence the study on the 43 provisions of the grace of God. These are provisions that God has made by His grace for those who are saved. So if I said to you, let me put it in simple terms. Maybe you'll understand it this way. If I were to say to you that Bill Gates is one of the wealthiest individuals in this world, at one point $47 billion in wealth, it changes a little bit from day to day. One day it's 46, another it's 49. Really doesn't matter. He couldn't take $47 billion and spend a lifetime trying to spend it. It accumulates faster than he or even his wife could spend it. And that's, some of you may say, well, you're not married to my wife. But anyway, I wouldn't say that. So here you have, let's say that Bill Gates says, look, if you become a member of my family, there are some things that are true of you. If you become a member of my family, you will have almost unlimited riches. You will have access to all of my wealth. It's yours. You can do with it as you please. Right? He can say that. He can say that if you want to go to school, you can go to the best schools in the world. Money is not an object. Can he say that? He can say, yeah, that's true of you. He can say that you can go and purchase any home you want, you can buy any car you want, you can go out shopping for any clothing that you want to wear. You will be very wealthy. You will have access to an incredible amount of riches, go to the most expensive schools. You'll be able to work, actually, if you want to work at Microsoft, thousands and thousands of jobs. We always have an opening. You can work at Microsoft because you're a member of the family. So you have privileges as a member of the Gates family that if you're not a member of the Gates family, you may wish you had those privileges, but you don't because you're not a member of that family, right? Now, one thing that Bill Gates has just done is he said, this is what is true of you if you are a member of the Gates family, he has not said how you become a member of the Gates family. I can think of three ways that you can become a member of the Gates family. Well, you can be born into the Gates family, and when you're born into the Gates family, all of that wealth, all of those privileges are available to you. They're yours, correct? In the case of a human family, well, Bill Gates can decide to adopt children and say, you know, when I adopt you and you have the last name Gates, you automatically become a member of the family, and everything that is available to those who are born into my family, you're equal to that. What's another way to join the Gates family? There you go. You can marry into the Gates family. You can have all of the privileges. Now, all he said, all I've told you before is, these are the privileges, right, of those who belong to the family. He has not specified how. We just happen to know that either you're born or you're adopted into his family, or you marry into his family, but that's not what he's dealing with. He's dealing with what is true of you if you're a member of the Gates family. That's what God teaches through the Apostle Paul about choosing, election, predestination, being foreknown by God from eternity past. These are privileges. These are truths of the saved. They have nothing to do with the mechanics of how you become a member of the body of Christ. That is taught separately. That is taught elsewhere. And so predestination has nothing to do with how a person is saved. Predestination has to do with what is true of those who are saved. And it's not looking back and saying, God predestinated me to salvation. In eternity past, he looked down and he said, I'm going to save Peter Philippi. And the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to cause him to be born again. And I'm going to regenerate him because I have elected him, chosen him for salvation, and I'm going to do that. And then when he hears the gospel, he will have the capacity and the ability that I've given him to respond positively to the grace of God. And in fact, because he has been predestinated by me and chosen for salvation, he cannot refuse. He will absolutely respond positively. I have predetermined his response when he hears the gospel. That's what the Reformed position teaches. That's what Augustine taught. That's what Calvinists teach. And that's not what the Word of God teaches. So let's look at Romans chapter 8 and see what exactly does Paul teach about predestination. Let's see if the Scriptures bear up the position that God has predestinated people to be saved, or has God predestinated the saved to something else? Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, and by the way, foreknown here has nothing to do with God's foreknowledge. In other words, it doesn't have anything to do with what God knows beforehand. As some people say, that God knows beforehand what your response will be to the gospel, and based on that foreknowledge, God's knowledge beforehand of how you will respond, then he says, okay, I'm going to choose him or her, but it's on the basis of what he knows your response will be. Notice that in verse 29, it doesn't say for what he did foreknow. Do you see that? It says for whom he did foreknow. It's a big difference. Big difference between knowing something beforehand or having a relationship with someone beforehand. And what you see when you look at what is true of the body of Christ, is that what God has predetermined, he has predetermined that will be true of the body of Christ before the world began. You will see that in Scripture. So what has happened is that God has looked ahead through time. And by the way, God doesn't see things in the context of time, because God in his omniscience, in his eternality, in his eternal existence, sees everything as the eternal present. That's why God is able to say of those of us who are Christians that he has already glorified you. That is our position. And God in his eternal present view says, you are already glorified. Because he doesn't see it in the context of time. God understands time. He created time. He's aware of time, of course. But in this context, he sees things as the eternal present. So before the world began, God, knowing that he would form the body of Christ, predetermined that certain things would be true of the body of Christ. Many things would be true of the body of Christ. We are part of an eternal purpose of God. God predestinated, God predetermined, God chose the fact that if you become a member of the body of Christ, and when you become a member of the body of Christ, there are hundreds of things that become true of you at that moment that God does. But he's not talking about how you become a member of the body of Christ. He's talking about what is true of those who become members of the body of Christ, because as we will see, the mechanics of salvation are absolutely not that God regenerates or God brings about a new birth in an unsaved person and that gives them the ability to respond positively to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in fact, it takes away from that individual the ability to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they've been predestinated. And one of the points of Calvinism is that that is what is called irresistible grace. They will not be able to resist the grace of God. An interesting topic, which we'll also get into, is how does predestination, the sovereignty of God, and free will work together? That is a logical question and discussion. So let's go back to Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, so there is an eternality about God's relationship with members of the body of Christ, he did also predestinate. Now my page ends there. If the statement ended there, we'd be left to wonder, what does that mean? What did he predestinate us to? Well, if I turn my page and read the rest of the verse, it says that God did predestinate us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So what is it that God predestinated members of the body of Christ to? Well, it says there. One of the things, one of the benefits and blessings of members of the body of Christ, of the saved, is that God has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Isn't that what that verse says? It doesn't say that God predestinated who will be saved and who will be damned. It says of the saved, of the body of Christ, which is whom Paul is addressing in Romans. Paul is not addressing in Romans 8 the mechanics of how a person is saved. He does that in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. And you won't find predestination there. You find it later in Romans chapter 8 when Paul is talking about the benefits and blessings, the realities of what is true of members of the body of Christ. And one of the awesome truths, one of the great realities for members of the body of Christ is that God guarantees, regardless of your practice, that we are predestinated. We have a destiny that has been predetermined by God, and that destiny is that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. Isn't that great? Guaranteed. Ah, you look at your life now and you say, some evidences of the image of his Son, but there are other evidences that there's a lot of images of my old sin nature still there. But the day will come when fully, completely, totally, we will be conformed to the image of his Son. What is true of him will be true of us. Guaranteed. Promised by God. And God predetermined that. God predestinated us. That is our destiny. That's what Paul says here. Has nothing to do in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, with salvation. The Greek word that is here translated predestinate or predestinated is also translated by the English word ordained. See if what is taught about that is not consistent with what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 regarding what is true of what God has prepared for the body of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul talks about his message and his ministry to the Corinthians. And he says, look, I did not come to you with great wisdom of the world, with this great magnificent wisdom of the world. I came to you not with enticing words of man's wisdom, verse 4, but I came to you in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not rest or stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, however, we do speak wisdom among them that are perfect, among them that are mature. Now, an interesting description of members of the body of Christ is that we have been made complete. We've seen that already as a provision of God, as a blessing of God's grace. We are complete, but being complete, we are in different stages of development in our spiritual journey. And there are those that are babies, carnal babies, who were recently saved. That's legitimate babies. And then there are those, as the Corinthians, that are carnal, who are still babies 4 or 5 years after being saved, and that Paul condemns. And then there are the mature, the spiritual. And Paul says here, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, mature, and yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. And we'll continue here to look at the word ordained, what God has before ordained for the body of Christ. It is specifically in verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, then, verse 7, Paul uses the word that is translated by the English word predestinate. He uses it here in verse 7, and the word is translated by the word ordained. And the concept here taught by the Apostle Paul, he says in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 2, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. So now he introduces the concept of mystery, those things which were hidden previously, which God did not reveal. Paul clearly states that this mystery truth, this body of truth, was revealed to him, and it was revealed to him for the first time. God supernaturally revealed it to him, and now Paul is proclaiming this mystery, the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained, you see, God predestinated, God determined beforehand that this mystery truth, which is also called the faith, in other places by the Apostle Paul, making reference to this new body of truth revealed to Paul, the mystery, he says, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. The glory, the benefit, the rejoicing of the body of Christ. So here's another concept, another privilege and benefit that God has predetermined would be enjoyed by a group of people called the body of Christ. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The princes of this world, Israel's leadership, didn't understand, and Satan, who was behind their religious anti-God and anti-Christ beliefs and activity, they, if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know it, and they purposely, willfully rebelled against God and disobeyed him, rejected his revelation. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him. Verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. What are the things that God has prepared for them that love him? This is not speaking about heaven. Look at the context. It's speaking about what he says in verse 7. This wisdom of God revealed, which is spoken in a mystery, which was before ordained unto our glory, that's what God has prepared. Eye had not seen, ear had not heard, neither had entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for us. Verse 10, but God has revealed them unto us, the body of Christ, by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Why? One of the purposes for God giving us his Spirit is that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. What things? The things of verse 7, which God before ordained, which are for our glory. So this has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with how God has graced us, benefited us as members of the body of Christ with specific truth contained in Paul's revelation of the mystery. All right, so there is another use of the Greek word that is translated predestinated. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, in verse 3, states what he's about to talk about or expound in this letter. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in our position in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, does it say here that he has chosen us to salvation? Paul is not speaking about the mechanics of how a person gets saved. Read the verse. What did he choose us to? He has chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. There's another benefit, another reality of the body of Christ. God has predestinated, predetermined, chosen that those who are saved, those who are in Christ, are holy and without blame before him. That's great. To think that we as sinners, we who were filled with all unrighteousness and ungodliness, that God in his grace and God in his redemption, God in the salvation that he has given us, predetermined before the foundation of the world, that those who would be saved, those who would be members of the body of Christ, would one day be completely conformed to his image. Therefore, it follows that we will be without blame and perfectly holy as God is. That's consistent in Paul's epistles. It's consistent that we who are in Christ will be like him. We've been predestinated to be conformed to his image. We've been predestinated and chosen in him before the foundation of the world that we, when we stand before God, we will be robed and dressed in the righteousness of God himself. Therefore, we are holy and without blame. That's the only way to stand before God. It's the only way. Because if it isn't holy and without blame before him, then you will stand before him as a sinner, unholy sinner, that will be damned and rejected by God and sent to the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. Those are the only two choices. And God's choosing, God has chosen, again, in his eternal purpose for the body of Christ, that we will be, that we are before Christ, in Christ, before God the Father, holy and without blame. This does not have anything to do with how we are saved and how God accomplishes that salvation. Nothing to do with that. Everything to do with who we are in Christ and what is true of us in Christ. And so he says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to what? To salvation? That's not what it says here. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. That's another benefit that we have already seen. Adoption, which has to do with son placing. God has predestinated, predetermined that our destiny in Christ is to have the status of adult sons with all of the blessings that we have. Now, as little children, the nation of Israel, Galatians chapter 4, says that they were no different than slaves, because while they were heirs, they didn't enjoy the blessings of heirship, until we as members of the body of Christ have been given a completely different standing, a completely different status. We're not little children. equal to servants who have no enjoyment of inheritance because it's not theirs. Little children, it's all theirs, but they can't enjoy it. But we as adult sons have been predestinated to this position, this placing. As I heard this morning on the radio, Prince Charles is the heir, right? He is the next in line to become King of England. But you know what? He cannot exercise that right because Mama is on the throne and she's the queen. And until she dies or for some reason relinquishes her position as Queen of England, he is still positionally, he's still the rightful heir, can't enjoy it, can't exercise that authority, can't have the privileges of being King of England until the Queen of England, his mother, either resigns or dies. And that's the concept here. We have been given the place of adult sons, able to partake of all the blessings that are ours in Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. God has blessed us with all of that. So, verse 5 of Ephesians 1, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the reason. Ultimately, why has God done this? For our benefit and for his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace. God will demonstrate for all eternity before men and angels his magnificent grace. And it's going to be demonstrated in you and me who are members of the body of Christ. Magnificent. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. That's another great truth. We are accepted in the beloved. Accepted is what God has predestinated to be true. He has predetermined that that's what would be true of every member of the body of Christ. Accepted in the beloved, consistent with having his righteousness and being clothed in his righteousness, consistent with the fact that we are going to be conformed to the image of his son, consistent with the fact that we are holy and without blame. We are accepted in the beloved, not accepted in our practice, not accepted because of the good works that we do or the bad sins that we refrain from, accepted not in ourselves, in the beloved. That is also true. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. That's another benefit that we have in Christ. God has made known the mystery of his will. We can know it. We can have the mind of Christ because God has revealed it in his word, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Listen, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. What has God predestinated to be true of every member of the body of Christ? Well, in that verse, it says that we have an unbelievable inheritance. Trust me, it's far greater than if you were to join Bill Gates' family. Because while you may have access to $47 billion, you know what we have access to? Verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. All spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. That does not compare. It's not even worthy to be compared with anything that we can accumulate on this earth. What will it profit a man if he gain not Bill Gates' riches, if he gain the whole world, but loses his own soul? What does he have? Zero. Absolutely nothing. Because there is not one penny, and there's not a multitude of billions that can rescue a person from hell, that can purchase an individual's redemption. It is not purchased by silver or gold. It is purchased, God says, by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you've been purchased by his blood, when you are redeemed by the blood of Christ, you have infinite blessings, infinite riches, the riches of his grace. And that's what we need to keep in perspective when we think of the failing, fickle riches of this world. That they're not worthy to be compared to that. And so that's what we have in Christ. That's what predestination is all about, is what God has determined beforehand the destiny of every Christian to be. You will not find in Scripture that it has to do with the mechanics of how an individual is saved. You see, the Reformed position says that it has everything to do with the mechanics of how a person is saved. To restate that, it is God regenerating a sinner, God bringing about the new birth of a sinner and giving that sinner the capacity to respond positively to the gospel, and in fact giving that individual an irresistible ability to respond positively to the gospel of the grace of God. We don't have the mechanics of how a person gets saved in Romans 8, 29. We don't have the mechanics of how an individual is saved in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is speaking to the saved. I'll tell you where we have the mechanics of how a person is saved. It's in Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. Those are the mechanics of how a person is saved, the details of what is true of us, Romans chapter 1, what is true of a sinner that is filled with all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, a sinner who is in need of the gospel and of salvation, completely, thoroughly a sinner. We're going to look at what actually happened at the fall. And that's important to understand. What happened and what did not happen? For example, what did happen? Well, we died spiritually. We are dead in trespasses and sins. But do we still have a mind? Do unbelievers still have a mind? Yes, they do. Do they still have emotions? Yes, they do. Do they still have a will? Yes, they do. Do they still have a conscience? Yes, they do. And so you cannot say that 100% of humanity, of the humanity of the individual, was ruined completely and absolutely by the fall. Is man still born with an awareness, the possibility of an awareness of an almighty, powerful God? Yes. Is there still the dignity of human life? Absolutely, and that's why we protect the unborn. Even though they're born sinners, there's the dignity of the human life, which was not ruined or canceled or eliminated with the fall. And so looking back at Romans 1 through 4, what happens is that man is a sinner, absolutely spiritually dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2. There's clarity there about the de-evolution of man, how bad man has gotten, and man rebellious against God to the point where man does not want to know anything about God, man doesn't want to think about God, man doesn't want to talk about God, man shakes his fist at God and rejects him completely. And that's Romans chapter 1. And because of that, man is deserving of the judgment of God. Romans chapter 2, we have the principles and the reality of God's judgment against sinners. All the way to Romans chapter 3, where God says that man does not seek after God. Man in his depravity doesn't seek after God. Man in his depravity does not do anything good or righteous. There's none that does good. No, not even one. There's none righteous. There's none that understand. None that seeks after God. And that's a quote from the Psalms by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3. The Old Testament clearly teaches the depravity and lostness of man. And the Old Testament teaches the redemption that comes through the kinsman redeemer. It's all over the Old Testament. And that kinsman redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Romans chapter 3, God has the answer. While man is a sinner, totally deserving of the wrath of God, God has done that which man cannot do for himself. God sent his Son to make payment for our sins, to shed his blood on the cross, to give his life on the cross, to offer a redemption and a salvation that is 100% of God. Man contributes nothing to his salvation. Zero. All that man has to do, according to Romans 3 and Romans 4 and the beginning of Romans 5, is do one thing, and that is to believe. And faith and works are opposites of each other. Either you have works or you have faith. Faith is not a work, and that's clearly taught in the Word of God. And so we have in chapter 3, verse 22 of Romans, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, his faith, his faithfulness, his ability to save, unto all. It is a universal provision for all men, unto all. Now I ask you, if God has predetermined who will be saved and who will be damned and face his justice for all eternity, how could Paul say that it was unto all? I submit to you that that should not say unto all. It should have a qualifier. It should say unto all who are predestinated to be saved. It should say unto all that are chosen for salvation. It cannot categorically say unto all if God is going to be true to his word. And later when we look at the actual morality and the ethics of God, in my view, are clearly questioned and denied when you go out and preach a gospel to people that cannot be saved because they're not chosen for salvation, because they've not been elected for salvation, because they've not been predestinated for salvation. That makes God a liar, a deceiver. And you and I should never engage in deceptive work like that. Imagine offering salvation to somebody who cannot be saved. How awful is that? How criminal is that? It doesn't get any worse than that. The other practical aspect of this is, do you think, knowing that, we're inclined to bring children into this world? If you think of the possibility that one or more of my children could not be or would not be predestinated for salvation, and I can proclaim the gospel to them and try to reach them for Christ, to know the reality that they're not predestinated to be saved. Can you think of something worse than doing that? I am comfortable bringing children into this world because I know they all have the opportunity to be saved, as every human being does, because that is consistently taught in the Word of God. It is taught here, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all. How can God say, whosoever will may come, when that's not true? When Paul was preaching and the one preached who says, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. You know his problem? His problem was not that he wasn't chosen for salvation. Imagine that was true. Imagine this man, this governor, this ruler says, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. And secretly Paul says, well, he probably won't become one, or it's possible he won't become a Christian because God has not predestinated him to be saved. I'll tell you, stone Paul for doing that. How cruel is that? How unfair? How unkind? The problem with that man was unbelief. He refused to believe. Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. Almost. And the problem was not with Paul. The problem was not with the message. The problem was not with God. The problem was with that man's heart and with his will. He chose at that point not to believe. And that's what God holds us accountable for. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all. That's why with a clear conscience, you and I can go out and proclaim the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel that brings salvation to everyone who will believe. With a clear conscience, we can invite people to be saved because they have the potential and the possibility and the provision to be saved. All they have to do is believe in the work that Christ did through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, it's unto all, but it is upon all them that believe. It is applied, it is benefited, it is given to those who believe, but it's for all. And there's no difference. Verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that is predestinated for salvation. You've got a different version if that's what your Bible says. Because here it says that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. The issue is believing. The issue in Romans 3 and 4 and the beginning of 5 is faith. The response of man to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, where does that ability come from? If man is dead in trespasses and sins, if man does not have the ability to be saved, if man in himself does not have the ability to even believe the gospel, so that it takes an external provision from a saving, gracious God, what is that provision? What are the mechanics of how a person is saved? How can a dead person respond positively to the gospel? Well, God gives us the answer. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says that faith, how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know how great this book is? It is so powerful that it has inherent in it life and life-giving power. So it can come to the spiritually dead, to the spiritually lost, who cannot do anything right, who cannot muster from within any positive response to God. The Word of God gives man the ability, the power, the life to respond positively to His Word. And faith is contrasted in the Word of God from works. So you cannot say that I have done something to contribute to my salvation. When I have believed and responded positively to God's external intervention and power in my life, once I've done that, I have done zero to claim that I have contributed to my salvation. I have merely believed. I have exercised faith, which God has given me as a gift, which comes in the Word of God. And I have the power to believe, the ability to believe, given to me by the Word of God. But there is another power within me, the power of choice. I can choose to reject and not to believe. And that is what God teaches about the mechanics of salvation. Look at John chapter 16. The Lord Jesus Christ says something very important, very profound to his disciples, to Israel. And he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 8 of John chapter 16, "And when he is come, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, what will he do?" One of his functions will be to reprove, to convict, and convince the world of three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. In case you wonder what the sin is, Christ goes on to tell us what that sin is. Of sin, because they believe not in me. God will hold people responsible for their response to the ministry of the Holy Spirit as He brings the power and living Word of God to individuals and gives them the capacity to respond positively to His saving gospel, His saving message. And people who refuse because of their sin of unbelief will be held responsible and accountable for all eternity. How can a righteous, just, honest, ethical, fair God hold people responsible for their unbelief when they never had the ability to believe to begin with? And how could we offer faith to somebody who can't have it? Try that with a little child. Offer them something that you will not give to them. And you know what you're doing? You're provoking a child to wrath. You're producing something negative in that child, and you're responsible for it. Tell you what, you do this, and I'll give you a new bicycle. And he does that, and I say, nah, it's just kidding. Never intended to give you a bicycle. And that child will remember that. That child will be bitter and angry and wrathful. God doesn't do that. God does not offer something he cannot give to somebody he's not predestinated to be saved or chosen for salvation. That is a moral, an ethical, and a theological impossibility. It goes against everything that God is and everything that God has revealed to us about himself. And so in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3 and 4, we have the mechanics of how a person is saved. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is unto all. It's provided for all. and it's applied and benefited by those who believe, upon all them that believe. Verse 27 is Romans 3. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. How is boasting excluded? If 99.9% of salvation had been provided by God, and if I had to contribute 1/10 of 1%, I would be lost until I contributed 1/10 of 1%, and then I would be part of the saving work of God. I will have contributed my part, and I can boast. I can say, I have contributed 1/10 of 1%. God did 99.9 of it. I did 1/10 of 1%, and I can boast. But in salvation, boasting is 100% excluded. How? By what law? By the principle of works? No, the principle of works would tell me you can boast because you accomplished it in a small percentage, but you did contribute to it. By the law of works? No. By the law of faith. Faith excludes boasting because faith excludes any type of work that man can contribute to his salvation. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith totally apart, 100% apart from the works or the deeds of the law. And that's what's true of salvation. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, the common thread is faith, which is the opposite of any works that we do. And so the mechanics of how God saves, God's provision is universal. It is not limited. One of the teachings of Reformed theology, one of the teachings of Augustine and of Calvinism is limited atonement. That is, that Christ died for the sins of the predestinated for salvation, of the elect, the chosen. Heresy. That is absolutely not true. Everywhere in Scripture it is presented that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How and when did God give his only begotten Son? When he died on the cross for the sins of the world, not just for the sins of the elect. And so that's what's true of what God says in his word. Whom God, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. It is Christ who propitiated God, who met the satisfaction of God's wrath, because God poured all of the wrath that he has against all of sinners upon his Son. He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Chapter 4 of Romans, the whole point of chapter 4 is to show how that salvation is by faith, totally apart from works. Totally apart from works. Faith, which comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If it is by works, then it is not by faith. If it is by faith, it cannot be by works. We contribute nothing to our salvation. And God has nothing to do with selecting certain people to be saved and selecting others for justice.